through 25. These words being a promise to Israel about their restoration from exile. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We remember that Paul is in prison. He's writing a letter to the church in Philippi, a church that he seems to have a particular relationship of friendship with. Remember, there's nothing big. There's not a big problem he's confronting, but he's trying to sort of tend the church, remind them of things they need to be careful of, where he seems to know there are problems brewing. And this text, in an even more direct way than what we've seen so far in the letter, addresses that situation. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the voice, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have before us such beauty in this announcement, proclamation of who Christ is and what he has done for us. We have before us such a challenge in this call to have that mind among ourselves. And we have before us such a glorious promise of your vindication of Christ, his being exalted to your right hand, and that promise of vindication for your church. We need all of this. We need that glory of Christ. We need that challenge. We need the comfort of that promise. And so, Father, we plead with you. We pour our hearts out before you now, anticipating your word, asking you to work in our midst. This exercise is worthless apart from your blessing. We need that blessing. We depend upon it. We long for the experience of your Spirit's work. And so we pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am curious here at the beginning of our time in God's Word, almost to the point of wanting to ask you for a show of hands. I'm pretty sure I'm not supposed to do that, so just nod if you're with me. Especially, this is for those of you who grew up junior high or high school in the 90s. Do you remember a thing in evangelical churches and in Reformed churches of wearing WWJD bracelets? Does anyone remember this being a thing somewhere in the 90s? Right, it was a black bracelet with white letters, WWJD, standing for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea is that when you're in a difficult situation in life, you have a decision to make, you're confronted with temptation. The idea is that a wise and spiritually fruitful thing to do in that moment is to ask, what would Jesus do? Well, how could anyone argue with that? Well, some of you may remember as well that this was controversial in Reformed circles. And I sort of lived on the dividing line of this transition happening. On the one hand, I wore one of those bracelets at one point. I did it. It was sincere. It was earnest. It meant something to me, and I don't apologize for that. But I also became one of the WWJD bracelet haters. There was a transition. And the argument was that such an idea smacks of the social gospel, that all Jesus came to do was to give us a moral example, that all Jesus came to do was to give a pattern, and that being a Christian is a matter of simply following that pattern. Indeed, there are those who pointed out that saying, that question, what would Jesus do, flowed out of a book that was written during sort of the high point of the social gospel. And many who advocated for that sort of thing were sort of rejecting or at least downplaying the uniqueness of what Christ did. It said, look, you don't need to talk so much about the atonement, about forgiveness of sins. You don't need to talk so much about Jesus being unique and different from us and doing something we couldn't do. What they wanted was simply to say, be like Jesus. Well, I hope most of us know, many of us are aware of those debates, and you know that if that's all we say, if all we say is be like Jesus, and maybe if you've never heard this discussion before, maybe you already sense it, that if all we were to say is be like Jesus, that is not good news. That is gospel. That is destructive. No, if that's the debate, if those are the two choices, well, in the end, we need to side with it's about the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of what he has done. The gospel is not about Jesus being an example. Except, we don't have to take sides in that debate. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, in a text that perhaps in one of the most beautiful and glorious ways exalts the uniqueness of Christ, that he is the one who existed eternally as the Son of God, that took human flesh upon himself, that went to the cross in a way none of us could do, a text that exalts the uniqueness of Christ, Paul does all of that in order to say, be like Jesus. That is the payoff of this text. That is what he says. The core of the text is verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that whole section about the uniqueness of Christ, 6 through 11, is for the sake of saying that mind that Christ had and has, you need to have among yourselves. That when you are in a situation, especially Paul is addressing here, a situation of conflict, you need to ask, you ready for this? What would Jesus do? That's what Paul is saying. Now, what we need to be careful is this isn't detached from the uniqueness of Christ. It is precisely the uniqueness of Christ, what he has done as the God-man, full God and full man, and going to the cross and rising from the dead, that gives us as a gift, as gospel, that new way of life. The point to this section of Philippians, a text that some of you, if you've been in this church any length of time, you know we have used this text multiple times in our catechism service to teach about the uniqueness of Christ. And it teaches that. He did things none of us could do. That's the whole point. He did what we cannot do. But the point to it for Paul, Again, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. His point is we are to follow Christ's example. We're going to see this in three parts. We're going to start actually in the middle of the text. Because what happens in the first few verses, Paul is telling us what we are meant to do. And then he says this way of life that you are meant to have flows from what Jesus did and who he is. So we're going to start with that declaration of who Jesus is and what he did. Roughly verses 5 through 8. The example given by Christ. Then second, we're going to look at the call to follow Christ. What Paul says in verses 1 through 4. That what he says about following Jesus flows from that example of Christ. And then from the conclusion, verses 9 through 11, we're going to be encouraged by the glory received by Christ. Well, first then, the example given by Christ, verses 5 through 8. This is the anchor, the uniqueness of what Jesus did. And we want to be very clear. Whatever we're going to say about the life in the way of following Christ, it is following the one who is unique, who did something precisely because we cannot do it for ourselves. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, what is that mind that is ours in Christ? Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are three things about Christ unique being affirmed by this text. First, that he existed eternally as being equal to God, being fully God, fully divine. What Paul will say more clearly elsewhere in the book of Colossians, for example, that the fullness of God's divinity is something Jesus had, fully divine, the pre-existent Christ. This is one of the most clear places where Paul teaches this. The second thing is that he did not consider that something to be grasped, that is, to held on to for his own gain, simply being for him, but rather that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, there are debates in this text, verse 7, about what it means by emptied himself. And I favor the argument that says the very existence of a debate misses the point. The debate is, what did Jesus empty himself of? Right? What did he get rid of? What did he lose? And there are those who would say, well, he emptied himself of his divinity, and that, of course, is a historic Christian heresy. But the reason I say the whole discussion is misleading is because it's not that he emptied himself of something. What does the next phrase say? By taking the form of a servant. That his emptying, his giving of himself, was accomplished by taking something on himself, not by losing something. And so while remaining fully divine, he takes upon himself the servant form. What does it say? Being born in the likeness of men. So first, we have the affirmation of the eternally pre-existent Son of God, who then empties himself by taking on the form of a servant, the likeness of men, our humanity. What we have here is the doctrine of what will be called in later Christian theology, the doctrine of the incarnation. One person, fully God, fully man. The third unique thing, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That being truly divine and truly human, he was able to go to the cross to solve the problem of sin. That all that our sin deserved, all that our sin unleashed upon the world was poured out on him. It did its worst. And then at his resurrection, he defeated all of that. Now, we must begin by being crystal clear about the uniqueness of this. None of this is something in the form in which Jesus did it that we can do or are called to do. Jesus did for you what you cannot do for yourself. A couple of things in this text to go a little bit deeper with that. I want us to go deeper here. I want you to see, to be dazzled by, to enjoy together the glory of Christ as it is proclaimed here. The first thing, that word, something to be grasped. Some of you may remember from elsewhere in Paul's letters, Paul uses the imagery of Jesus being the second Adam. That where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus succeeded. Where Adam was faithless, Jesus was faithful. And he takes Adam's place, therefore accomplishing for us all of our salvation. Well, many have pointed out, and I agree with them, that here in this verse we have language that alludes to Adam in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden? They grasped after being like God. You remember that serpent said to Adam and Eve when they were at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God doesn't want you to eat of this because he knows it'll make you like him, knowing good and evil. What Adam grasped after was being like God in God's place, not listening to his word, not submitting to his word, grasping after it. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was faithful where Adam was unfaithful. While human beings in our sin, we grasp after more, Jesus gave of himself. He sacrificed. He took humanity upon himself. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of going to the cross. He was faithful where Adam was unfaithful. And then that brings us to the second thing, going deeper. And when he did that, he revealed God to you. He revealed to you God's heart. The Creator's character, the Creator's heart for you. You see, this is the glory of the Incarnation. That in Jesus, fully human, God Himself, God's character, God's heart is being made known to us. That the Creator of the universe, the very ground of being in existence, the one who called us into existence, the one who created heaven and earth and everything in them, this is His heart being revealed. This is one of the main reasons, Congregation of Christ, that we gather together each Lord's Day. We need to be reminded of this. The world is dark and scary and fearful. There are events in your life, perhaps things right now that are weighing upon you, that you are frightened by, that you have experienced, that are dark and fearful. Things you can look back on in your life and say, I can't make sense of why it went that way, why this happened. Is the world simply chaos? Is the world simply meaningless darkness out of control? Into that, the Incarnation reveals the character of God. That He is love, that He is self-giving. And it is that character of God, that self-giving character of God, that then gives us confidence that He will set this world right. That the love revealed by the Creator, the love revealed in Jesus, is the love that will, as it were, carry the day. That will win out, that will fix that which is broken. Some of you know I've been lately studying the book of Job. Job is, in many ways, a fearful book of the Bible in its honesty about the darkness and the brokenness of the world. And I will admit to you that I had some times this past week where it frightened me. Two things have helped beautifully. First, our text from Philippians, that in the Incarnation, God's heart is revealed. And second, and I hope others of you experienced it just this morning, singing Psalm 42 together. And that sense of we are singing to each other, reminding each other of the faithfulness of the Creator, of the love of the Creator as it is revealed in Jesus. That even in times of distress, when we cry out to God, it is this God who hears, this God who answers. You need that promise this morning. That in Jesus, in the Incarnation, in that self-giving of the eternal Son of God, God reveals Himself to you this morning as the God who is love. Now, we're going to go on here, because this is Paul's point, to talk about how that is an example, a pattern for us. But that thing that is an example and a pattern is unique. Right? Good news. This is gospel. In Christ, God is love. Second, flowing from that, the whole point to that, Paul says, is that this is a pattern for the church. An example that is meant to flow into how we live. Remember verse 5. How did we get on to that whole discussion of the uniqueness of Christ and God's self-giving being revealed in Jesus? How did we get there? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul wants you to be amazed by God's self-giving. At this point in his letter, so that you will give of yourself. That's why he wants you to be amazed by it in this letter, at this point in Philippians 2. The section begins like this. So we're started in the middle, that example of Christ, the call to follow. Verses 1 and 2. Before I read this, many think that Paul in this letter, and there's a lot of good reasons for this in the scholarship, is dictating it to someone else. So he is speaking it, and someone else, most likely Timothy, referred to in verse 1, the letters from Paul and Timothy, is writing it down. And so I love how one scholar in particular, his name is Gordon Fee, how he points out that the way Paul says this in verses 1 and 2, you actually hear it best if you imagine him saying it aloud. And there's sort of a building, escalating sense of what he's saying is something he's passionate about. Because the grammar of it is kind of awkward. It's the kind of sentence that if you wrote it, you'd be like, that doesn't look right. Maybe you need to rearrange that some. Paul doesn't care. He's passionate about this. He's saying it out loud. Hear it in this way. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, one thing you really got to hear in this case is that, I've told you this many times in Paul's letters, that in Greek there are two words for if. And one of those words is a word that calls into question the thing he's saying. He's saying, I'm not sure if this is true, but if it is, then you should do this. There's another use of if that better has the sense of since. He's saying, this is true, and therefore, this is what you should have. Like if I were to say to you, if you are a human being, you have a soul. I'm not questioning whether you're a human being. I'm simply drawing the connection that you are. And if you are, you have a soul. That is what he is doing here. He is saying, since, because there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. Now, we say he's saying those things in a way that's sort of emoting. He's passionate about it. He's pouring it out. What is he saying? Encouragement in Christ. Is this Christ encouraging them? Is this Christ encouraging Paul? Is it Paul in Christ encouraging them? Is it them in Christ encouraging each other? Well, as I love to say in these situations, the answer is yes. Paul almost certainly consciously has all of that in mind because those are the connections he's seeking to draw. Because he's saying, Philippians, because God has done this for us, because I am devoted to you in this way, you also ought to be devoted to each other in this way. Participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. God's affection for them, absolutely. Paul's affection for them, absolutely. And therefore, their affection for each other. All throughout, you can hear it in that way. And then he says, because all of that is the case, since all of that is the case, what does he want them to do? Complete my joy. Ooh. Here's Paul. I know some of you don't like this. I know because some people in my family don't like this. But Paul is saying, don't disappoint me. Remember that from earlier in Paul's letter. Paul is saying, in a sense, make me happy. Complete my joy. If all of this is true, then don't mess this up. Don't blow it apart. What does he call them to do in order to complete his joy? Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here, by the way, is another reminder of the gospel basis for all of this. All of that stuff, encouragement, comfort, love, the Spirit, affection, sympathy, all of it is stuff God gives. It's a gift. It's not earning or deserving. He gives it to his people. And then Paul says, because you have all of that, right? Because this is what God has given you in Christ, live this way. How does he tell them to live? Verse 2, we have the language of radical unity. Radical simply means to the core, from the core, unity. Verse 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now I want you to continue to be challenged by this. Paul commands, be of one mind. And he is aware of there being differences, disagreements in the congregation he is writing to. Be of one mind. And the thing we need to be challenged by is he never sorts out who is right in the disagreement. It's almost as though he doesn't care. What matters to him is be of one mind. And you hear the language, there's sort of a piling up of emphasis on this. The same mind, the same love, full accord, one mind. Radical unity. Verse 3. He says you need to have humility. Remember, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. That the eternal Son of God did not grasp after his equality with God, but rather used it as a way of self-giving. Humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, what happens in division, in disagreement, is in conflict, is we know we're the ones that are right, we're the ones that have it figured out, and we know the thing we care about is what ought to carry the day. We know the thing that matters to us is the thing that ought to guide and direct what happens. And Paul says the solution, because that way is just infinite destruction, the solution is count others more significant than yourself. Consider what they care about. Consider their sensibility. Consider their wisdom. Consider their input. Indeed, that is what intensifies in verse 4. But I want you to be struck by this language of humility. In Greek and Roman culture, this was countercultural. That what was prized was power, influence, swagger, confidence, definitiveness. That's what was prized. And Paul says that in Christ, you are to have a different way. This way of humility, of considering others more significant. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's not saying don't ignore your interests. What you care about, your wisdom, your insight, your concerns matter. You don't abandon them, but you are to look not only to them, but also to those of others. To care about what others are interested in, what they care about, what animates them. You see what Paul is doing? This is simply a posture of humility. Of acknowledging, I don't have it all figured out. My sensibility is not the only one that matters. I also am a sinner. I don't have perfect wisdom. And that humility then should be eager and ready to relate to others in this way. Now, I have a worry that runs throughout any time this topic comes up. It's going to come up more, and we're going to talk about this more next week. It gets, believe it or not, even more pointed. In the text. This is what Paul cares about, writing to Philippi. The worry here, and I think you all relate to this worry, we all know this, that there are many things like this that we hear, and it's real easy to nod along to it, to say, yeah, that's right. It's real easy even to think, and that's obviously good. Wouldn't it be good if we all related in that way? It's really easy in that general big picture sense to affirm this sort of thing, to embrace it, even to like it. Except for when we're right. Right? Except for those times. You know, that one situation. Or to hear this and to think, to simply be thinking about, yeah, wouldn't it be great if other people were that way toward me? Wouldn't it be great if they would realize my interests are important? Wouldn't it be great if they'd realize how, you know, what matters to me and what's important to me? We so quickly translate it into how others should think and act. That's not what this is about. It's about how you think and act. Or it's easy to translate it into a very general sensibility to say, yes, I'd be willing to die for my brother and sister in Christ. And all of that is good and true, but in many ways that is too easy. This is talking about everyday life sorts of things. Or it's easy to think about all the times when this is easy to do. But the point here is precisely when it is hard to do. When you are most sure that you are the one who is in the right. When you are most sure that you are the one who was wronged. When you are most sure that the sensibility you disagree with is the one that is in the wrong direction. It is in that situation that you are called to empty yourself, to humble yourself, to consider the interests of others, to sacrifice and give of yourself. It is precisely in those situations where it is most clear to you that you're not the one who should do it, that you need to be challenged by it. Other situations, it's easy to do. Paul wouldn't have to say it. He has to say it because there are times where it seems obvious to us that this is not needed. More on that next week. The point is, this needs to be lived in concrete ways. What Paul says here is radically countercultural, against the grain of how humans relate. Our capacity for self-interest, self-aggrandizement, for selfishness, for self-justification, for self-assurance. Our capacity for that is something like limitless, and ultimately it turns us against each other in destruction. Ultimately, out there in the world and in our own hearts, when this is unleashed, human beings destroy each other. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has given us another way of being human. A way that defers to the other, that loves the other, that considers the interests of the other. And that way, that new way of being human is meant to be transformative all throughout. Not being slightly nicer than those around us, but a completely different way of relating to the world. And Paul says, all of that is given as a gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, as I hope we are increasingly feeling, and we will again next week, as I hope with a sense of this intensifying, it should drive us to the question of, when you really see the way of life you are being called to, being driven to the question of how. How can this be done? How is this possible? Well, the answer is in looking to Christ. This is the third thing we must see. The glory received by Christ. After all of this, verse 8, he humbled himself to the point of death. Verse 9 tells us, what did it lead to? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These verses could easily be their own text. Every detail is glorious and beautiful. But the sum of it is this, that Christ humbled himself, and the result, what it led to, was victory and exaltation and vindication. That he humbled himself, he did that which Greek and Roman culture said was weak and helpless and pointless and would lead to defeat. He did all of that, and through it received vindication. Now, many ways you need to hear this. This exalts Christ. We're going to pick one detail. Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. That's an allusion to what we read from Isaiah 45, where God said, every knee will bow to me. What is Paul affirming here? That in Jesus, the fullness of divinity has dwelt. That in Jesus, God himself visited Israel and did what he promised in Isaiah's prophecy. And that exalting of Christ is the exalting in Christ of God, as verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. That verse about every knee bowing to the Lord is here about every knee bowing to Christ. And then verse 11, so that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word that Hebrew people used to translate the word for God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the exaltation of Christ. That what he did uniquely in his suffering is also unique in his glory. It's also an assurance, a comfort, that Christ has defeated the powers. You see, what happens is that the church in Philippi, in the Roman Empire, they see the power of Rome, the power of Lord Nero, the power of Lord Caesar. They see the power of Rome's cultural might, and they are tempted to think, look, if we are going to survive, if we are going to be faithful, we need to claim that same power. And so when Paul says, nope, it's following Christ's humility. What are they going to be tempted to think? What are you tempted to fear when you look at a similarly powerful and influential culture And you say, if we're going to live with that kind of humility, what's going to happen? We'll be so ineffective. What will we really accomplish? The church will look so weak and helpless. And so Paul says, remember that through that path, Christ won the victory. That this is the path that ultimately undid the Roman Empire, that turned it upside down, that brought a whole new way of living, that Christ was exalted, that He is Lord over Lord Caesar. He is Lord over Lord Nero. Indeed, Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. That the power the Roman Empire claims to have, it is fake. It is empty. Jesus is Lord over all of it. You don't need to be afraid of it. And so you can embrace that life of humility, of giving of yourself, precisely because Christ has been exalted. It was even more pointed for those in Philippi, because they were living at a time, as many of our brothers and sisters do right now, that to refuse to grasp after earthly power and might would make it all the more likely they were going to be in trouble. Rome was persecuting. Paul was potentially going to be executed. And those in Philippi faced that same danger. And Paul knows that what he's asking them to do, to refuse to grasp after the sword, to refuse to grasp after political might and influence, to refuse to grasp after earthly power, could very well lead to their persecution. Paul says, remember, what did that lead to for Christ? Victory and exaltation. And that will be the way for the church. That what God did for Jesus, He will do for you in your future. That even when death does its worst, the promise of new life and resurrection and new creation means that we can go even to death with the confidence that God will accomplish His purposes. And you see, we need that promise even in the small things. That when it comes to the life of God's people together and the giving of ourselves and what it takes to have this life toward each other, sometimes it feels even like dying. Dying to self, giving of ourselves. It is often painful and difficult. And Paul says you can do this because grasping after life and influence in the here and now is not what it is about. It is about following the way of Christ, having heard the good news that we will share in His exaltation as well. It is that promise that enables you to do this. That promise rooted. I want to conclude with this, reminding you of that vision that the incarnation of Christ reveals who God is to you. That even when the powers in this world do their worst, God will set it right in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.